A new series of sermons that will take us into early December from the book of 1 Peter, this amazing, wonderful little book of five chapters written by the Apostle Peter that you remember as the impetuous man in the Gospels who was always making foolish decisions and getting in trouble. But now the Lord has really changed him, and I think it's wonderful that the Lord used him to write two books of the Bible that we have. So we did the introduction last week with the first couple of verses. Today we're looking at chapter 1. You can turn in your Bible. It'll be on the screen as well. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the Word of God. Last week I mentioned that proportionately, the book of 1 Peter has more to say about suffering than any book in the Bible. Percentage of verses, percentage of sections that deal with suffering, more than any book in the Bible. So fasten your seatbelt. You know, Peter is equipping us to deal with life in a broken world and the suffering that goes along with that. But perhaps it's surprising to you as we read this passage, 1 Peter is also a book about joy. And you see him explode with joy in these verses here. And it's not that Peter is ever saying in the book, well, these things happen in sequence, or it's an either or. You used to rejoice, but now you're suffering and you don't have joy, or vice versa. He says the Christian experience will be and is meant to be a both and. You suffer, you face trials, but you also have joy. They go together. It's not a sequential thing. And I hope that encourages you. Yes, will you suffer? Will you face trials in this broken world? Yes. Can you know real joy in the midst of the worst trials that go beyond anything you could ever imagine? Can you know joy then? Peter says, absolutely. Absolutely. That's the work of the gospel. That's the work of Jesus in the lives of those who know Him. And I hope that gives you hope today. If you live long enough, you're going to face some pretty big suffering and trials in this world. It just goes with the territory. But Peter is saying it's not either or. You can face those trials and you can know rich, deep, abiding, life-changing joy because of who Christ is and because of what He has done. So as we walk through these verses, I want us to look at first what he says about the joy that we have because of our future hope, future inheritance in the Lord. Secondly, in the middle verses, he talks about joy in the midst of trials. He makes that connection very explicitly. And then thirdly, he talks about the joy in simply knowing Jesus and loving Jesus here in this world, here in this broken world. Look again, of course, in the first verse we read, he explodes with this doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I heard that one great theologian said, all sound theology should begin and end with doxology, praise to God. And I love that. And that's where Peter starts this letter. He begins with an explosive doxology. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, as he continues here in verses 3 and 4, he says this, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Born again to a living hope. Hope is a funny word, and it's an unusual concept, isn't it? Because we use it in the English language in lots of different ways. Sometimes we talk about hope in terms of a hope-so faith. When we talk about something that we'd like to happen, but probably never will happen. Hoping against hope. You know, I hope that the Eagles win the Super Bowl this year. And if you live around Philadelphia long enough, you know that probably won't happen. It might, though. But I hope that I'll lose 20 pounds in the next month without even trying, inexplicably. Wouldn't that be nice? But is it going to happen? I hope that I'll never get angry again for the rest of my life. I hope that I'll never say anything foolish for the rest of my life and never hurt anybody the way I have so often. You know, we have all those kinds of hopes. When Peter talks about being born again to a living hope, he's not talking about that kind of hope. He's talking about something in this passage that is guaranteed because of what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection. This is a confident hope. This is a secure hope. And he calls it a living hope. What does that mean? It's a living hope in that it is growing and strengthening all the time. And in these verses, I think he's especially talking about that future hope, about that inheritance that's ahead of us. Perhaps you've seen what I've seen in the lives of many believers later in life who knew Jesus when they knew that their life was near an end because they were suffering from a disease or some such thing. In many believers that I have known, it's wonderful to watch. I've seen that living hope grow and grow and grow into a confidence and a longing, actually, to be with the Lord. I saw it in my own father a few years ago before he died. It was a living hope. It was growing. He was ready to go and be with Jesus. Peter is saying that's what Christ's death and resurrection can mean in our lives as we trust in him. And it's a wonderful thing, and it influences the way we live every day when you have that living hope in your life. There's a great story from Donald Barnhouse, who years ago, many decades ago, was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. His first wife died at a rather young age, and they had at least one younger child at home after his wife died. And one day he was in the city on a street corner with his daughter, and the sun was shining. It was a very bright day, and a huge moving van went in front of them on the street, and as it did, it cast a big shadow over them, and then, of course, it went down the street and was gone. And he turned to his daughter, and he asked a curious question. He said, "Honey, would you rather be hit by that moving van or by its shadow?" And she said, "Well, of course, the shadow, because if I get hit by the truck, I'd probably die." And he said, Well, you know, when your mommy died, because she knew Jesus, and Jesus had already suffered death for her, it was much more like being hit by the shadow of death rather than death itself. Because today, I hope you know, she is with the Lord, and she is more alive and more joyful and more complete than she ever was. Jesus takes away the fear of death for us because he really was hit by the truck, in a sense, when he died on the cross for us so that we don't have to be. We're only hit by the shadow. Peter, in this passage, is talking about that reality and that hope that we have because of that. And then he also talks about the inheritance. Back in these verses, this inheritance that cannot be taken away, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You may not think about inheritances very much, especially if you're not anticipating any in your life, but occasionally we read stories about a person who gets an unexpected letter in the mail from a lawyer who says, your rich uncle died and left you $10 million. Whoa, that's pretty cool. My rich uncle died. I had no idea it was in his will. He left me $10 million. Peter, in this passage, is saying, in Christ, you have something much better than that. Because that kind of inheritance can be stolen, can disappear, can be taken away, all the rest. He says, you, if you're a follower of Christ, a believer in Christ, you have an inheritance that can never be taken away, that cannot fade, that cannot be stolen. Peter had heard Jesus talk about this many times, about not storing up treasures on earth, but storing up treasures in heaven that cannot be taken away, that cannot rust or be stolen or eaten by moths and all the rest. So he says, I want your hope to be there in that inheritance that is yours, the confidence that there's a perfect eternal life waiting for you. Now, let me just make a comment here when he's talking about all these great things. Have you ever heard of something called the prosperity gospel? You probably have, and there are a lot of preachers and teachers in our world that teach a prosperity gospel that takes the Bible and says, if you believe hard enough and you claim promises and you pray to God, you can basically have a life without suffering. You can have a life of material abundance. You can have a life with no physical suffering, no illness. That is not what Peter is teaching. Does the Bible teach that? Does the Bible teach a prosperity gospel? No. In fact, as you read the New Testament, if anything, and you will see it in 1 Peter, Peter is honest with us that if you're a serious follower of Christ, you may end up with more suffering than those around you who do not know him. But Peter says, at the end of the day, that's okay. Because look at all this that you have that will influence the way you live now and the faith and the courage you're able to have now in this world, even in the face of the worst kind of suffering in this world. And there's a sense in which, throughout Scripture, you see, and Paul talks about it in many of his letters, that if you have this confident hope, it actually kind of works backwards into your life to give you hope for the way you live now. C.S. Lewis had an amazing, fascinating way of saying this in The Great Divorce, and it's a huge concept that I'm going to share with you. But he's basically saying that future glory, if it impacts your life, you believe in it and let it impact your life, it has the power to swallow up and overwhelm your current suffering and trials. Now, look at what he says, kind of adapting this little quote of his. Some people say, no future bliss can make up for a particular instance of suffering, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. Heaven will work backwards and turn that agony into a glory. And we taste it and experience it even now. Now, does that kind of explode your brain. You know how that happens? And it's like Tolkien says in Lord of the Rings, all the sad things become untrue. It works backwards. I really think that's what Peter's talking about here. I really think in many of Paul's passages, that's exactly what he says, that future glory impacts the hope that we're able to have in the way we live now. Well, then secondly, in the middle verses in this passage, Peter talks about joy in the midst of the suffering. And he says this, in this, all these previous things, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, and then he goes on with a rather long thought. But he's saying, we rejoice in all these things, even while we're going through trials, which he says are necessary, which have a purpose, which have a reason. Have you ever heard of Richard Dawkins? Richard Dawkins is a rather militant atheist, evolutionary biologist in England who's written a lot of books in recent years. And his basic thesis in his books is, we live in a random universe where there's no sense, no purpose in anything that happens. There's no good. There's no evil. And one of the very specific things he says is, therefore, there is never any purpose in suffering. And his counsel is, if you try to find purpose in suffering, you're going to drive yourself nuts because there is no purpose in suffering. Some people suffer. Some people get lucky. There's no rhyme or reason. Obviously, Peter would not agree. The Word of God would not agree. Obviously, Peter, in this passage, is saying that suffering has a role in God's plan, that trials have a role in God's plan. It is necessary at times. We experience things that are necessary. Necessary in what way? Well, apparently, necessary according to the Lord and His plan for us, and what is best for His glory and for our good. There is a purpose. No suffering is for nothing. I know that's a double negative, but you understand what I mean. No suffering is for nothing. Here's the way, you may have heard of a man named John Calvin. Did we hear of him? He had some very strong convictions about the sovereignty of God, the sovereign wisdom of God, and here's what Calvin says, commenting on this passage. His purpose, Peter's purpose, was to show that God does not thus try His people without reason. For if God afflicted us without a cause, it would be grievous to bear. Hence, Peter has taken an argument for consolation from the design of God, not because the purpose always appears to us, we don't always understand it, but because we ought to be fully persuaded that it ought to be so because it is God's will. He's put it in simpler language. The Lord has a good plan for you. He knows what's best for you if you're His follower. And He uses the trials and the suffering for His glory and for our growth and for our good. And we can have confidence in that. The image that, of course, Peter is using in this passage is the testing, the refining that was used and still is used in our world to refine metal, especially precious metals like gold. And you see that in the language that he's using in these verses in the middle of the passage. And I'm sure you've heard this before, but how does a goldsmith purify gold? He takes unrefined gold out of the earth. And how does he make it into pure gold? What's the key? Heat. Heat. You melt it. You put it in the fire. You put it in the furnace. It melts. The impurities come to the top. The goldsmith removes them. And Peter is saying that's what trials and suffering are like in our life, and that's what the Lord uses to purify our faith and to cause us to grow in Him. I think it's hard to put it better than this one verse from How Firm a Foundation, one of the hymns that we sing. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, there's the Lord speaking, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The dross is the impurity, the junk, the stuff you want to get rid of. And the Lord says to us, that's what I'm doing. Refining you, enabling all those impurities in your faith to come out so that you will grow and so that you'll become more like me and so that you will trust me in a deeper way. That's how it works with gold. That's how it works with a lot of fine things. So I came across this illustration about iron ore. And this was from a reliable source, so I'm thinking that at least in general terms, these facts are true. So you take one bar of iron ore. What's it worth? And I'm going to show you a progression. This is all related to heat and pressure and what happens with iron ore. Well, by itself, it's worth roughly $5. You can take that bar of iron ore, make it into two horseshoes, worth about $12. Now, if you have more sophisticated approach and the right kind of machinery and all the rest, you can make that same bar of iron ore into sewing needles. It's worth about $3,500. Pretty good. Wow, that's quite a jump, right? Well, there's one other big jump. This person said you could take that same amount of iron ore, make it into watch springs for watches, and guess how much it would be worth? $250,000. And what's the difference? Getting from the raw iron ore to those springs. Heat, pressure, and skilled craftsmen who know what they're doing. Our trials, our sufferings, the Lord uses heat, He uses pressure, and He is skilled in purifying us and making us more like Him. And it's because of that that Peter says we can rejoice even in the midst of these trials because the Lord is up to something good in changing us and transforming us through it all. Does that mean that while you're going through it, you'll know why He's doing it? No. That's the hard part, isn't it? You won't know necessarily in a day, in a week, a month. You might not even know in a lifetime. You will not. I think you'll know in the last day, but you may not know now. Why, Lord? You know, Job didn't know. That's the whole point of the story of Job. He didn't really know. He didn't really know what the Lord was up to. But he walked by faith and he drew closer to the Lord through it. This is part of the quote I used a couple weeks ago about Job from Francis Anderson. And it fits again so well with this. I wanted to reuse a couple of the sentences. Speaking about Job, Francis Anderson in his commentary on Job says, part of the discovery is to see the suffering itself as one of God's most precious gifts. To withhold the full story from Job, even after the test was over, keeps him walking by faith, not by sight. He does not say in the end, and if you've read the book of Job, you know this, he doesn't say in the end, now I see it all. He never sees it all. But he sees God. Perhaps it is better if God never tells any of us the whole of our life story. And Peter wants us to believe that. The Lord wants us to believe that. We may never see it all. But He'll use these things so that we will see Him and see His goodness and trust in Him and know that He's at work in all of these circumstances that we go through. Here's a great quote from Malcolm Muggeridge. He says, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I've ever learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. And that is the story. That's the testimony of so many over the centuries who've known the Lord in terms of the purpose of the trials that the Lord sends, the suffering that we experience in this world. You know, sometimes we say, well, I just can't believe that God would let really bad things happen to me or to his followers, to good people who are trying to trust him. Well, look what happened to his son. Look at what Jesus had to go through for our salvation. That's how the gospel works. That's how the Lord works in our lives. Then the last couple of verses in this passage, pretty amazing, remarkable statements that Peter makes. And here's part of what he says about their love. And I read this and I honestly get convicted. Do I have this kind of love for Jesus that he's describing in these people? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And Peter has heard enough about these people that he knows this is true. He knows these people are suffering. He knows that none of these people had the advantages that he had. Peter got to see Jesus perform miracles, feed the 5,000, walk on water, turn water into wine. Peter got to see Jesus die on the cross. And Peter met Jesus after the resurrection when Jesus restored him and recommissioned him. And there were so many occasions when Jesus' eyes gazed into Peter in a way that changed him. But he's saying to these people, and he's saying to us who believe today, you haven't seen Jesus with your physical eyes the way I did, but you still love him. And you still trust him. And you know that he is good. And you know that he gave his life for you. And I rejoice that you love him. Do we? Do you? And I think Peter knew that they were loving Jesus more and more all the time because of the trials, because of the suffering. You know what trials do? Often in our lives? They often point out the idols that we're trusting in more than Jesus. We get all upset because of suffering. Guess what? It's because, really, I want something more than I want Jesus. And I get upset and I say, Lord, you're not answering everything that was on my wish list. And the Lord says, that's how much I love you, because I want you to value me more than those other things, which might all be good, related to family or job or health or whatever. They might all be good, but he says, I want you to value me. I don't want you to use me as a means to an end so that you can commit spiritual adultery against me. How crazy is that? I want you to know me and trust me and love me. Well, how do we get to that point? It's usually through suffering. It's usually through trials. That's the way it works. But he says to these people, that's what you know. You love Jesus because he first loved you. You're resting in him. You're growing in him. People can see that love for him that you have. You're knowing, and you have this great joy that he describes, joy inexpressible. You really know, in a sense, the joy of heaven before getting to heaven. That's what you're experiencing now. Some of you have heard of Elizabeth Elliot. She's written a number of great books. Elizabeth Elliot was married to Jim Elliot, who many decades ago was killed, was murdered in South America as a missionary by the people that he and others were trying to reach for Christ. And Elizabeth Elliot, who's now in her 80s, has lost a couple of husbands, had a lot of suffering in her life, but she's a wonderful, godly woman. Well, she tells a story about a time she was in England a number of years ago watching some shepherds take care of their sheep, shepherds who really love their sheep. But they loved them enough that they knew these sheep, who were vulnerable to disease and parasites, needed an annual treatment in this bath, in this big vat of an antiseptic liquid that was a nasty experience for the sheep. And she got to watch it and she said, I felt so bad for those sheep, because they didn't understand what was going on, but the shepherd did. And he forced every one of his sheep into that vat. And the sheepdogs are on the side barking to make sure the sheep wouldn't jump out. And the shepherd pulls every sheep down into the vat. They get them submerged to the point of even pushing the sheep's each head under the liquid and holding it down for a time. And she said, "Oh, I felt so badly for them. It was a rough experience." But why was it happening? Because the shepherd loved them and knew what they needed. She said, "I wish I could communicate with sheep, you know, sheep talk, and tell them, this is why you're going through it. It's not so bad. You ought to give thanks." But she didn't know how to talk to sheep, of course. But then she said, even more importantly, "So many times in my life that I've felt like one of those sheep. Going through hard things that I did not understand. Lord, why am I going through this?" And I felt like he was holding my head down. You know. In that nasty, nasty liquid. But she said, you know, she comes out of it with an amazing faith, saying, "I know that God is good. I know that he is good all the time. And that he is God. I can't understand his ways, but he is good." And here's a quote from her. "God is God. If he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. God is God. I dethrone him in my heart if I demand that he act in ways that satisfy my idea of justice." That's beautiful. That is a faith. That is a trust that is beautiful and precious in God's sight. That's the kind of faith that is worth so much more than all the gold in the world. That's the faith that God worked in Elizabeth Elliot's life through suffering. That's the kind of faith that the Lord wants to work in our lives as well. And so when you go through suffering and you're tempted to say, "What's up, Lord? Did you forget about me? You don't love me? Why am I experiencing this?" When you're tempted to get angry at him or angry at yourself because you think you're being punished for your sins, or you're tempted to just say, "I'm going to pick up my toys and go home." No, this is where the Lord wants you to go. To this kind of faith that says, "I can't understand what you're up to. I don't understand what you're up to, Lord, but I know that you are good. I know that you are good." And I think that's where these readers that Peter's writing to ended up. He says, you have this deep, growing love for Jesus. You have a joy inexpressible, full of glory, because they ended up with faith like this, and the Lord invites us to the same. You won't end up with faith like that if you don't go to the gospel. If you go through the furnace without trusting in Jesus, without remembering the significance of his death and resurrection, you won't end up with faith like that. You will get angry at the Lord. You will just get angry at yourself or whatever. You'll give up. You'll become cynical. But if you relate everything you go through to the gospel and how much Christ loved you and how suffering is so central to the Christian faith, not only because that's what Christ had to do for our sakes, but it's central for us to get to know him better. If you go to the gospel while you're going through the fire, while you're in the furnace, then you can end up with a faith like that, a faith like Elizabeth Elliot's, where you will say from the depth of your soul to the Lord, "I love you and I trust you." That's what he calls us to. And there is joy in it. There is joy in it. It's not joy or suffering. It is joy and suffering, joy and trials. This meal, again, as we come, reminds us of that in very profound ways. So let's pray that as we come, we would worship the Lord and we would love Him, even as we feed on Him this meal. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus.